Today in our study, we come to Romans chapter 4, and a passage that consists of about 10 verses altogether. We won't look at them all today, but starting in verse 13 through about verse 22, a passage that has a recurring theme. It's a word that comes up more than once, or a related word. It's the theme of promise, the theme of the promise. Now, we understand what a promise is. We make promises to others. We make promises to our spouses. We make promises to our children. But Scripture presents God as being one who promises. He is a God of promise. And one of the most significant promises in Scripture that God made is discussed in this section. It's the promise that God made to Abraham. This is what binds verses 13 all the way through 22 together in an overall unity. In fact, the noun promise occurs in verse 13 today for the very first time in Romans, but it's used four times altogether in this 10-verse passage. We'll also find the verb to promise in this passage used once. And in each case, the reference is to the promise given to Abraham, with Paul emphasizing particularly how it was faith on the part of Abraham that secured what God was promising. It was his faith. It was not making himself fit. It was not cleaning himself up. It was not doing good works. We've seen that. This section, then, is continuing Paul's exposition of faith. And he's discussing faith in chapter 4 by way of contrast. And that's what we have surely seen so far. Contrast. In verses 3 through 8, we saw that justification, being made right with God, giving us righteousness that's not ours, that we can claim as our own, even though it's not. God treats us as if it's ours, even though it's not. God gives us that righteousness. He imputes that righteousness to us, and therefore proclaims us to be acquitted of our sin. That's being justified before God. We've seen in verses 3 to 8 that justification comes by way of faith, apart from works or good deeds of any kind. We saw last time in our passage that justification comes by way of faith in contrast or apart from circumcision, a very important rite to the Jews. And now we're going to look today at verses 13 to 17 and see that justification comes by faith apart from the law. Now, Paul has already mentioned what the role of the law is and is not in Romans, but here it surfaces again. Scripture does that because God knows we need to hear things more than once. We know that the law mattered much to the Jews. But just as Paul has shocked them already about justification, that has told them that justification is apart from good deeds, and just as he has shocked them already by saying that justification comes only apart from circumcision does not bring it to pass, he now will shock them even further by emphasizing that no one is justified by keeping the law. Now, in our passage, 13 through 17, what he's specifically going to point out is two very disturbing realities concerning the law. They are this. Number one, law invalidates God's promise. And second, law eliminates God's grace. Law invalidates God's promise and law eliminates God's grace. Let's look at that first reality concerning the law. Law invalidates God's promise. It's introduced to us in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There's that connection of righteousness and faith. We need righteousness to stand before God. We have none of our own. But through faith, we have that righteousness. God imputes it to us. It's not ours. He gives us his own, the righteousness of Christ. But it's only through faith. Now, this has been the recurring theme throughout this chapter, faith, faith, faith. And so verse 13 has that little important connecting word for. The for suggests that the paragraph beginning here has an explanatory function. It's explaining something about what's previously been said, especially what we found in verses 11 and 12, where he traces the spiritual descendants of Abraham, that those who come by faith are his spiritual descendants. And so now he continues with that little connecting word. Now, in those verses, he made no mention of law, but now he makes it very clear why. The promise, that God made to Abraham was not connected with the law, but it was through faith, the righteousness that's associated with faith. Now, law is a very flexible term in Paul's writings. You'll find him using law in a general sense, any kind of law. We've seen that in Romans already, just law keeping of any kind, even if it's a false religion that has laws. But it sometimes also refers to the law to the Jew, which is the Mosaic law. Here in this context, it is a reference to the Mosaic law. Now, you need to know that in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is dealing with the same subject. And there in Galatians 3, he makes the case for the exclusion of the law from God's dealing with Abraham, talks about the same thing, that the law was not the basis upon which God was dealing with Abraham. In Galatians 3, Paul emphasizes from the standpoint of simple chronology this fact. In other words, if you read Galatians 3, verse 17, you find Paul making the statement that the law was given 430 years after the promise made to Abraham. So based upon simple chronology alone, they should have known that the law does not annul the promise. It doesn't alter the promise. It doesn't help the promise. It's not through the fulfillment of the law that the promise is going to come to pass, because chronologically, it was 430 years later when the law came into being and given to Moses. That's Galatians 3:17. But in Romans 4, Paul's not using the chronological argument. Instead, he's making the point about the relationship between law and promise, that if you think about it, law is going to invalidate God's promise. And he explains more why. Let's look at a few of Paul's terms and phrases here. He says, not through the law. In other words, what had been promised to Abraham was not attained by him or his descendants through doing the law. And the word descendants is important. Your translation may say seed. The promise was to Abraham or to his seed or his descendants. That's a very important term in the argument. And here, the word is collective. In other words, it's a word, even though singular in form, is referring to all the descendants, all of his seed that comes after him, all those who are going to be numbered among the descendants of Abraham. And his descendants are promised by God that he, Abraham, is going to receive an incredible inheritance. That he, your translation may say they, but really accurately it's the word he would be the heir. Now we know what an heir is, someone that's going to receive something from someone else. Strictly, it just means someone who is coming into possession of something after the death of the other person. That's sort of how we think of an heir. In the scriptures, it's not always used necessarily that way. You can be an heir and actually be considered to have possession of something, be credited with that possession, even though the death of someone else has not come to pass. In other words, you can be considered the heir, even though other circumstances have not happened yet. So it was sufficient that even though there are going to be descendants coming after Abraham who are going to realize the fulfillment of the promise in successive generations, still, God could say to Abraham, you have this inheritance. This is the case here. Paul describes Abraham's possession of what he was promised even before Abraham came to actually have it in its fullest sense. He's the heir. In fact, the phrase is heirs of the world. Heir of the world. That explains what the promise is. That's connecting us back to this promise that was given to Abraham. Even though the language doesn't exactly match the words of the promise in the Old Testament, it's referring back to that Old Testament promise. And if you look back in the Old Testament, you find in various verses in Genesis that we'll briefly mention what this promise then consisted of. And he really summarizing it would be the heir of the world. You would inherit the world, in a sense. If you look back in Genesis, you find that the promise consisted of these three elements. First of all, Abraham would have an immense number of descendants. And these descendants would embrace many nations. I'll give you several verses that say that in Genesis. If you follow along, you can start in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. But Genesis 15, verse 5 takes it another step. And he, God, took him outside and said to Abraham, Genesis 15:5, now look toward the heavens, count the stars. If you're able to count them, if you are able to count them, in other words, count them. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. How many ever stars you think you can count? It's that many, Abraham. And the point was, more than you can count. Genesis 17, verses 4 to 6. As for me, God says, behold, my covenant is with you. And you, Abraham, will be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. He repeats it. Verse 6 says, I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. What a promise. Finally, one more, Genesis 22, verse 17. Indeed, God says, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed, as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. If you think you can count the stars, then okay, but can you count the sand? The grains of sand are like that, Abraham. The sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. So there's one element of the blessing. Abraham would have an immense number of descendants. And so we find that in this verse. The promise to Abraham and to his descendants, his seed, that he would be the heir of the world. There's a second element of the promise, just so you'll know. He would possess land, the land. That was part of it. Genesis 13, verses 15 to 17. God says to him, as Abraham looks out upon the world that he's new, Genesis 13, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, go all over it, Abraham, because I'm going to give it to you. Genesis 15, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 17, verse 8. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. If you look at the measurements and the extent that's laid out there, it basically covered much of the Middle East from the Nile to the Euphrates. Of course, we know that Abraham's natural descendants have never possessed any more than a small portion of what God had promised to the patriarch. But the fact that the Hebrew people have never taken over all the inheritance does not alter what God has promised. So we do teach here at our church that the land will still be theirs. The scripture still says that that'll be fulfilled, but not until the Lord takes up the reins of government in the millennial age. In that day, God will faithfully fulfill that promise to Abraham. But there's a third element. Descendants, a great number of people, land. Third, that he would be the medium of blessing to all the peoples of the earth. So it's not just a lot of people. It's not just some land. But through Abraham, there was going to be blessing that would come. Again, quickly, Genesis 12, verse 3, I'll read. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 18, 18. Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And finally, Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So this, the elements of this promise that Paul is talking about that was made to Abraham are reemphasized over and over in the book of Genesis. So when Paul uses this term promise here in Romans 4, he's referring generally to all that God promised his people. Abraham would beget a worldwide family. We see in Scripture now as it progresses, especially in Romans, a worldwide family of faith. Faith. The Jew, though, he was certain that this inheritance was going to come through law. Through law. 13 says the promise to Abraham and to his descendants was not through the law. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. The two cannot go together. Faith and the promise and law. Law invalidates the promise. Now, this is the second of three little fours here. If you'll look at verse 13, 14, and 15, you know what that says to us here? That Paul is speaking very logically. There's a flow of thought here that he's following with all these connecting words. But he says the reason why there's no way the promise can be attained through law is this, that faith would become void and the promise would be nullified. Now, the verse mentions those who are of the law. Of the law, or literally it's out of the law, those who are functioning out of the law. Those who are of the law, it's those people who are characterized by law. Those who are trying to live by the law, those who are basing all their hope on this inheritance and the promise, basing it upon law-keeping. It's primarily the Jews that Paul has in mind, obviously. They definitely thought of Abraham as being a man of law. And even though they knew the law didn't come until 430 years later, I read you a quote, I believe it was last Sunday, of a writing outside of Scripture, an old Jewish writing, that said many things about what the Jews believed about Abraham. And one was, they believed he perfectly kept the law, even though the law had never been given yet. He just did. They believed Abraham was a man of law, but it's not necessarily all Jews automatically here that Paul is referring to. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith made void is made void and the promise is fulfilled. You're going to see here as we go that there is a group of Jews that he's referring to here in this negative statement that are Jews, they're Jewish, but they are those Jews who have nothing else about their status except being Jewish as what they're basing upon the fulfillment of the promise to them. In other words, these are Jews who have not come to faith. Those who are of the law, verse 14. These are the Jews who are basing the inheritance and the blessings that are come to them on law keeping. And we're going to see there were other Jews. There were Jews who were Jewish, existing in the sphere of the law, but who have come to express saving faith, and they're different. So here he says those who are of the law, not all Jews, but maybe many of them, if not most, the Jews who are basing their status just upon law keeping. He says, you are making the promise nullified. Now, you may remember back in chapter 3, verse 28, I made a statement about Martin Luther's translation of that verse, that he added the word alone. Verse 28 of chapter 3 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Martin Luther translated that and added the word alone, faith alone. And even though the word alone is not in the text, theologically, it is the point Paul was making. Well, the same thing is true here. In a sense, theologically, you could add the word alone in this verse. A paraphrase might be this, those who are of the law only. In other words, they're living in the sphere of the law, but that's all that they're basing their status upon. There's a problem. Faith is made void. Law-keeping nullifies the promise. The word void means to be deprived of power. Faith is deprived of its power. Literally, it's made empty, of no effect. We find that in Philippians chapter 2. I referenced that this morning in our singing, Philippians 2, where it says that Christ humbled himself. He emptied himself. It's the same word group. He emptied himself. He voided himself of privileges associated with being God. So to void faith, for faith to be void, it says you make faith empty. You make it of no effect. You deprive it of its power. Paul used this verb in 1 Corinthians to talk about preaching. If it's based upon cleverness of speech, then it makes the cross of Christ void. If your preaching is just upon man's opinion and cleverness and manipulation, you're making the real heart of the message, the cross of Christ, void or empty of no effect. One of the most important uses of this idea is in 1 Corinthians 15. We're talking about the resurrection. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, that their faith is void, it's empty. It's of no effect if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. That's how important the resurrection is. So the point is that if you're relying on the law, that's what makes you an heir, that you're going to receive the benefit of the promise, then your faith has been made empty. It's been voided of any effect. The word nullified is a strong word. It has a very broad range of meaning in Paul, but in this context, it's another way of saying the same thing. A similar meaning. The promise is made empty. It's lost its effect. The promise fails to take effect. It's rendered null and void. It's abolished. The promise is made worthless. The reason is God's promise to Abraham was not connected to law in any way. If it was, then the faith wouldn't mean anything. And the promise would never be fulfilled. The promise is nullified because if it was connected to law, no one would ever get the benefit of the promise because no one has ever kept the law. If you're going to base it upon law keeping, then it's not a promise anymore. It's something else. It's merit. It's wages. It's earning something. This was totally separate from the idea of merit, totally separate from the idea of earning and wages. It's just a promise made graciously to Abraham. In Scripture, a promise is like that. In Scripture, a promise is something that is a gift that is given freely. I don't think in terms of getting paid by an employer as if it's based on some kind of verbal promise alone. You put in hours, you get a wage. Even if you do a bad job, and even if you eventually get fired, you'll still get paid for the hours that you put in. Promise in Scripture, the way the word's used in Scripture is not like that. No merit, no wages. Of course, a promise in Scripture sometimes has conditions attached to them, but not the one to Abraham. There were no conditions attached to the promise made to Abraham. No law keeping involved. It's based only on the exercise of faith. Because if law keeping was involved, then faith alone is not what is attaining the end result. And again, to press that further, if law keeping was what determined the fulfillment of the promise, Paul's point is, then the promise will never come to pass. He's already said that before. The problem with law keeping is the standard of the law is perfection. Just like you're going to say that about justification. If you're going to seek to be justified before God by keeping the law, then theoretically on paper, here's what you have to do. You have to be perfect from day one of your conception onward. No evil thoughts, no evil motives, no evil words, no evil actions, no sins of omission of any kind. Then you can stand before God theoretically and say, I have earned perfect righteousness of my own. But even one failure, one mistake, one sin destroys it all. And the reality of it is, it's only theoretical that somebody could be justified by that way because no one keeps the law perfectly. And so the same idea exists by using the word promise. If the promise is connected to law, then I guarantee you the promise will never come to pass. There'll never be descendants that are of our spiritual descendants of Abraham who are exemplifying and manifesting his faith. They'll be seeking to manifest law keeping. And they'll fail over and over and over because no fallen human being can adequately adhere to the law. And therefore, faith is exercised in vain. The promise will never be fulfilled. So if God would offer this inheritance through the law, it's a losing proposition from the moment he articulates the promise. Nobody ever kept the law. Interesting thing about the law. The law served an incredible purpose in God's plan. But one thing that's not inherently overtly found in the law itself, are the consequences, the tangible benefits if you obey the law. If you read the Mosaic Law, you don't find this overwhelming list of tangible benefits of rewards if you obey them. But you do find tangible penalties if it's obeyed, if it's disobeyed. Excuse me. Now we understand that about our law today. We really don't get stopped by law enforcement to reward us for how good we're driving. That's really not the pattern. We're stopped for other reasons. We don't get checks in the mail from the government for doing things on time. We do get penalties and fines if we don't do things on time. That's sort of the way law is. There's a built-in sort of inherent promise of penalty, but not necessarily the inherent promise of tangible benefit. There is benefit in obeying the law. Yes, in a general sense, we can know God's blessing. Our life will be better if we obey His moral law. No doubt about that. God is pleased. But when you start getting into tangible rewards, no. Tangible penalties for disobeying? Yes. And verse 15 ties in with that idea. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. Now, this is a reminder of the true function of the law. And this is that third time the little word for occurs. So we have this logical train of thought here. Instead of securing the inheritance, something the law cannot do, this verse reminds us what the law can do. It imposes the penalty for disobedience. It brings about wrath. It does that in a couple of different ways. Our imperfect obedience brings the law's curse on us. And in the end, if we're unrepentant of that, if we don't know Christ, then yes, in the end, God pronounces the sinner guilty. And the sinner suffers eternal wrath and separation from God. So there is wrath. There's a curse pronounced upon us because of our imperfect obedience. But something else interesting about the law, and we'll see this later in Romans, the fact that there is a law tends to excite and exasperate evil passions that naturally exist in us. And again, that'll be explained later by Paul in Romans. It's the idea that a rule or a law, once it's enacted and it's posted, tends to cause the depraved human heart many times to want to violate that law. It's sort of like something within us that wants to walk on the grass when there's a sign that says, "Don't walk on the grass." It's sort of like that inherent tendency in us when the sign on the bench says wet paint to want to touch it. There's something about the depraved human heart that's like that. And you put yourself in the right situation with the right fleshly temptation and the right kind of prohibition against something your flesh wants to do, you'll find a huge battle going on. Your flesh wants to do the very thing that's forbidden. Something about the law, the fact that law is written down, it tends to bring to our understanding things that are evil, and our flesh goes out to those things that are outlined for us. And so Paul's going to talk about that later in this book. But the law does have its place in the way God brings people salvation. As I've said before, the law's purpose then reveals our inability to obey perfectly. It reveals this inner compulsion of our flesh toward disobedience. The law serves a tremendous function in that regard. But the one thing it cannot do, it can never aid a person in salvation. It can never help someone prove that they're really virtuous and that they deserve to receive salvation as a merited reward. It'll never help the person do that. Instead, it shows up our inadequacies and it makes us see our need of a Savior. That's really the purpose of the law. It doesn't so much reward us as it does convict us. It brings about wrath. He says in verse 15, then, "For where there is no law, neither is there violation." Your translation may say transgression there, and that's a good translation as well. If there's no law, there's no transgression. If there's no law, there's no violation. In the inherent meaning of the word transgression and violation, there has to be a standard articulated. Now, this is once again referring to the Mosaic law. And violation, or the word transgression, the Greek word here, is the word for overstepping a line. A line has been drawn, and so we transgress it. We step over that line. And that's the word then used for breaking a clearly defined commandment. If there's no line drawn, then you don't step over lines. If there's no violation, there's also no need of salvation. So again, the law shows us where we're standing. All the time it shows us, are we on this side of the line or that side of the line? It shows us when we transgress. But it does not save us. So here's Paul's logic here. Violation of law takes the general concept of sin that we're born with, our depraved nature, law takes the general problem of sin and turns it into specifically something else. Now, the offense, the sin, is called a violation, a transgression. And it's the transgression, Paul says, that is what merits God's wrath. So God gave the law to the Jews. That's part of his logic here. Law means you transgress. God gave you, the Jews, the law, and you have transgressed it. Therefore, the law is bringing wrath upon you. So Paul's not thinking about the general condition of sin. He's talking about the more specific situation that exists whenever people are confronted with clearly defined or verbally transmitted or even written laws and commands. Violation denotes a specific kind of sin, the passing beyond the limits by a definite positive law or command. He's not claiming that there's no sin if there's no law. People did sin. You look at the history of the patriarchs, you find that to be true. But he is saying this: there is no deliberate disobedience of positive commands unless a positive command has been given. And then it's called transgression, deliberate disobedience. Calvin said this: he who is not instructed by the written law when he sins is not guilty of so great a transgression as he is who knowingly breaks and transgresses the law of God, because now a line has been drawn. So yes, sin was a present reality to Abraham, even though the law had not been given. Another 430 years. It's reality in human existence from Adam onwards. Sinful actions of people prove it to be true. The sinful actions of the patriarchs show this to be true. But it was not explicitly recognized as sin until the law spelled it out so clearly. Were no laws in force, the precise nature of the sins not brought home to the conscience. No clear guidance about what is right and wrong. But once the law came in the time of Moses, sin was identified with all its wrathful consequences that went along with violating the law. All sinners stand under God's sentence of condemnation, but the Mosaic law produces even more wrath. Rather than rescuing people from the sentence of condemnation and helping them live in such a way that they're going to enjoy the promise, Paul is saying the law, all it's doing is confirming the fact that you're condemned. It doesn't end up being a source of blessing then, ultimately. And Paul articulates that later. Martin Luther experienced that. It was not a source of blessing. It was a source of constant condemnation that was being confirmed over and over and over and over, because it points out where you fail. And for each transgression, the law fixes an appropriate penalty. This is inherent in the principle of retribution. And retribution is inseparable from the idea of law. Our human laws have inherently built into them the idea of retribution if they're not obeyed. That's the nature of how law works. So, to summarize all that, God comes along to Abraham and makes a very gracious promise to him. And Paul is saying to the Jews and to all of us, it belongs to a totally different realm than the realm of law. Because if the fulfillment of the promise depended on people's law keeping, no one would ever experience the blessings. Law, therefore, invalidates God's promise. It invalidates it. That's a very disturbing reality concerning the law, as is the second one. Law eliminates God's grace. It eliminates God's grace. Verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. For this reason, just so you'll know grammatically, you're always faced with a question there. If Scripture says for this reason, is it referring backwards to what he just said, or is it referring to what's going to happen next? In this context, it's looking forward to what he says next. For this reason, the next clause, the purpose clause that follows, in order that it might be in accordance with grace. God designed a system, if you want to call it that, where the promise is going to be fulfilled based upon faith So that, number one, it's possible for it to happen. If it's based upon law, it'll never happen. But if it's based upon faith, it can happen. The promise can be fulfilled. But secondly, he creates the system of faith alone so that his grace might be preserved in the whole process. There's a little word "it" here that's important. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. What is that "it" referring to? That it might be according to grace, in light of the context, it's the promised inheritance. This inheritance that was promised to Abraham, so that it, the promise and the fulfillment of it, the inheritance that goes with it, will be in accordance to grace. The fact that the promise inheritance is fulfilled based upon faith instead of law keeping manifests this very important attribute of God, His grace. God desires to be known as a God of grace and for His grace to be on display. All who are saved by grace. All who are saved by God's promise, a promise that is accepted in faith. There is no other way. You see, grace, the manifestation of God's grace, was always God's plan. It was not an afterthought. It was not something God came up with because another system was not working. In eternity past, in God's decrees, all this was going to take place and a promise was going to be made separate from the law so that people could stand back and glorify God because of His grace. I like to ask big ticket, big picture questions like this. Why did God have a plan of salvation at all? I mean, why not just exist all by Himself? Why create people? And in His eternal decrees, why did He not create a system that involved every single individual getting the same thing? Why did He want a system that involved sinful human beings? Even broader than that, why did He create anything to begin with? Why did He create the world? Why does the universe exist? Why do you exist? And why does God save anybody that's sinful? Hold your place in Romans. Turn ahead to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You have the short answer to these questions. In short, the answer is found in verse 6. The answer to all the whys. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Everything exists to and for the glory of God's grace. You find that expression later in different ways in this chapter 1. The praise of His glory. But there is to the glory of His grace. So let's think about God's plan for a moment. His plan of redemption. That's being in seed form, to borrow that word again. It's being expressed here to Abraham in this promise. A promise of something that Abraham can only do one thing about, and that is just believe it. Trust in it. Here's God's plan that's going to become even more unfolded in Scripture of what salvation is. His plan that He created in eternity past was made to rest upon faith on man's side, and that's all. In order that on God's side, it can be a matter of grace. But there was, according to Paul, a still further purpose in God's provision of the inheritance through faith. Look back at our chapter in Romans. For this reason, it is by faith. Here's the reason that it, the promise and the inheritance, might be in accordance with grace. Here's a further delineation of the purpose here. In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. If it was based upon law, Paul could not say that. He couldn't say so that the promise would be certain to all the descendants. All the descendants who exemplify the faith. If law keeping has to be mixed into it, you can't say that. you can't even say a select number will actually benefit from it. As we've already seen, law nullifies it anyway because no one ever keeps it. The only guarantee you could make is if it's based upon law, so that it may be certain that none of the descendants will ever benefit. But on this system, it's that the promise might be guaranteed. The promise will come to fruition. So on one hand, it was so that the promise is certain, it's guaranteed. And on the other hand, that the promise might be guaranteed and confirmed to all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Neither of these gracious blessings would have come to pass if it had depended on human works or obedience. But because faith grasps the sure promise of God, and because God is a gracious God who loves to display His grace, put His grace on display, the inheritance God has promised can become a reality. And a reality for anyone who is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. For each one that is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And so Paul puts that particular spin on all the descendants. All the descendants. The rest of the verse tells us who these descendants are. Not only to those who are of the law, and here, now he means the Jews who are Jewish, they're of the law, but the ones who have trusted in God and believe God, who have exemplified faith. In verse 14, those who are of the law were those who were not expressing faith. But here, it's those who express the same faith that Abraham had. Those who are of the law, the Jews, and those who are of the faith, the non-Jews. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or not Jewish. If you're of faith, Abraham's the father of both. These are spiritual descendants this passage is talking about. There were natural descendants. These are spiritual descendants, a spiritual seed. So there is a sense of a universalism that's taught in Scripture by Paul. But you have to qualify that universalism. Not that every individual will become saved. Paul's universalism, if you want to call it that, just means that God gives the Gentiles the same opportunity as the Jews to respond to the promise, what we would call the gospel today. He gives both Jews and Gentiles this invitation, this promise that they can become a part of the people whom God is calling out of the world. This inclusion of both Jew and Gentiles in the descendants or seed of Abraham is what is in view here in this verse. So here, descendants or seed, you see how Paul is using it now. It's Jew or Gentile, but not based upon that. It's whether you have faith or not. It's a reference to all who believe. He proceeds to bring out the meaning of all the descendants with that combination, then, of the negative. Not only to those who are of the law, believing Jews, but those who are of the faith, believing Gentiles. Because of that, and it is in this way, Abraham can be called the father of us all. And the all means all who come to faith. Father of us all, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Characteristically, here in verse 17, Paul proves his point once again with an appeal to Scripture. It's amazing how he keeps doing that. Keeps taking them back to Scripture. He quotes it once more. Good model for us to follow. The first part of verse 17 is a quotation from Genesis 17, verse 5. And it substantiates what we just read in verse 16, the many nations that will include both Jews and Gentiles. And he says the promise was made in the past here. He says, I have made you. Notice that God didn't say, I will make you a father of many nations. He articulates it in a way as if it's a done deal. I have made you. As God states it, it is already an accomplished fact. And yet Abraham did not even have a son when God said it. From God's perspective, I've done it. I've made you the father of many nations. And I sometimes call your attention to the tense. This is what we call the perfect tense. And that just means it's a way of stressing a note of permanence here. This is not a passing thought. This is God's final word on it. It denotes the very certainty of God's divine counsel here on all this. So Paul's point in saying it this way is to express the certainty that God will fulfill the promise he made. It is certain, and it's because of something about God, not something about Abraham or you or me. It's something about God. What is it about God? Verse 17 tells us, because he is the one, he's the very God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Both activities, life-giving and calling, those are very characteristic of God. This is what he does. You can look in the Old Testament and find that underscored over and over, that he gives life. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, he controls life. He can give life. It's a widespread belief in all extra-biblical Jewish writings as well, that God is the giver of life. Paul may be thinking to some extent here even of God's ability to bring life, even from the body of Abraham and Sarah, who were beyond life-giving years themselves. God is the giver of life. He controls that. But that other characterization of God is a little more difficult to figure out. He gives life to the dead, but he calls into being that which does not exist. He calls into being that which does not exist. The answer to what that means depends on the meaning of the word calls here. In this context, it's referring to the nature of God as being able to summon or speak of that which does not yet exist, but speak of it as if it does exist. In this context, that's really the meaning of it. And it explains the assurance which God can speak, with which God can speak of this many nations that were going to be descending from Abraham, even though they didn't exist yet when God said it to Abraham. God can speak it because he's the one that calls it into existence. He can summon it into existence literally, and therefore he can talk about it as if it is. There would be a countless host of believers through the centuries who'd be the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And even though they did not exist at the time God called Abraham, in due course, God would call them into existence. So God speaks as though they were, one translation says. He speaks as though they are, though they were. I have made you, Abraham, father of many nations. God knows the future. He's present in the future even now. He's present at every moment of the past and the present moment and every moment of the present of the future, all at the same moment. Every moment is one indivisible present moment to God. So he's able to call into existence, to summon, to speak of things that don't exist now. He's able to speak of them as if they do, because he can speak about the future as if it's past or present, because he's there at all points all at the same time. And this ends up being an incredible example of his grace, because what exists in his own mind is not going to come about because anything that any one of those seeds, those descendants, deserve. This is not God looking ahead on the divine videotape or DVD and seeing how special someone is, and looking ahead and seeing that and say, you know what? You know, how about that? There really are going to be some really good, nice people. There really are going to be some people that are part of Twin City Baptist Church or another Bible-believing teaching church. There really are going to be people in every generation that are going to come to believe the truth. How about that? Look at that. I love watching this program. No, he's not like that. If he's going to see anything about the future at all, which he does at every single moment, he's not going to see in us what was wonderful. He's not going to see in us what is going to merit the fulfillment of the promise. He's going to see in us everything that would repulse him because of our depravity and our choices to transgress the law, to step across the line. He sees how our flesh, our unredeemed humanness, goes out toward sinful things. If you're going to use the videotape analogy, make sure you say that he sees all that and sees nothing worth saving. No, God is speaking about all this coming to existence, not because of what one of the descendants is going to deserve or any descendant is going to deserve, but just because he chooses to make it happen as a manifestation of his grace. What an example of grace and not merit. If you're going to have merit, law keeping, that eliminates this then. Totally different system. Instead, God causes things to happen, even though the people deserve nothing related to the promise. So that what happens in fulfilling the promise is, as we've already read, it's in accordance with grace. This timeless aspect of God's grace is articulated about us today in the New Testament as well. It's said again something like this about God's people, where God speaks as if something has already happened, even though to us it has not. Look at Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Look at Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We can look at all those, except the last one, and somewhat understand them. That yes, I've experienced it. I've realized because I've come to faith in Christ, I'm one of those that he had on his mind, that he set his affection on in eternity past before time ever began. He set his affection on me. And in time, he brought about the conviction of my heart where he called me to himself. And he justified me. Yes, I can give testimony to that. He brought me to saving faith. To repentant, submissive, saving faith. And he acquitted me. But he glorified me. You see, Paul there is writing as if it's already done. How can he do that? Are we glorified yet? No, not in our experience. But God is the God, according to our passage today, is the God who calls into being that which does not exist yet. Because he's the ever-present tense God. I'll give you another example of that. Scripture says that you and I, if we know Christ today, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You go, well, I'm seated at Twin City Baptist Church right now on a Sunday morning. Yes, in your experience you are. But from God's perspective, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He can say it because he can do it. And he does it to display his grace. You want a law-keeping system? It's going to invalidate God's promise that he made. You're on a whole new system now. Good luck. You want a law-keeping system? That eliminates God's grace. Now it all depends on you. Personally, I am so glad I am not under law. Because I have to admit to you, and it's shocking to you to hear your pastor say this, I cannot keep the law perfectly. Of course you know that. It didn't take you 2 years to learn that. It took you about a day to learn that about me. And that means to me personally that God's wrath ought to fall on me for trying to keep it and failing. I'm very glad that there's just one way that anything that God can give to the world is made available. That all must receive it on the principle of grace through faith. I'm glad because that system can't fail because it all depends on Him and not me. If you're going to depend on law, it'll depend on you. And if you're the person upon whose works and whose faithfulness the promises of God depend, then the promise is of no effect. On the other hand, if it's the grace of God apprehended by faith, as one man said, faith is simply the hand of the heart that receives it. Then the promise is made sure to all the seed, The spiritual seed down through the ages, it cannot fail because God cannot fail, even though you may fail. Once again, Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And he uses the idea of the inheritance. He says that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 4, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's sure, it's certain, it's guaranteed because it depends on God. And as we've seen in this passage, all God's people are called in the spiritual sense. We're Abraham's descendants. We are his seed. But I want to remind you of another use of that word seed in Scripture. There's another place we see this about Abraham and his seed. It's in Galatians 3. Let me read you verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. In other words, here Paul is saying that of that seed, that collective seed, there's one who is the seed. That is Christ. Just a reminder to you, especially in this Christmas season, Christ is the ultimate descendant of Abraham. And it is in Christ that God's purposes and promises are ultimately fulfilled. That means that the way of faith is the same thing as the way of Christ. It's believing in Christ. It's coming to put your trust in Him alone for your salvation. We can come to know God only one way, and it's through Christ, the seed, capital S, of Abraham. And then Galatians 3:29 adds this wonderful statement. And if you belong to Christ, then you are of Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your eternal wisdom, you chose a plan of redemption based upon your character, your faithfulness, your grace, and not on our merit, our law-keeping, our good deeds, our circumcision, whatever. So we give you all the praise and glory for the promise, for the fulfillment of it, for the greater explanation of what all that means to be in Christ and to reap the benefit of that, to know forgiveness of our sin and to be justified and to stand acquitted before you. We give you all the glory. We take no credit for it whatsoever in any way at all. You, God, are the only one worthy to be praised, and we do it this morning. I do pray for the one here, perhaps, that is still trying to trust in their goodness, trying to make themselves fit. Lord, convict them that at best it's a fond dream that will never come to reality. And may they cast themselves in humility upon the Savior for forgiveness. In His name we pray. Amen.